I skipped over the prayer of intercession. And so what I'll do is after the sermon, we will pray for these things in our prayer of intercession. For Xavier to receive baptism, printing the order of service in a 10-point font early in the morning. Well, let me ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We're going to look at two verses in this psalm. And so last time I was here on August 12th, we looked at the psalm in its entirety. But this morning we're just going to look at verses 16 and 17. And so I'm going to read, though, verses 1 through 17 so that we might get the context of this psalm and these two verses. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Would you please pray briefly with me? Father, your word is our greatest treasure. Through it, we learn about Christ our Savior. In it, you teach us about your grace and your love for us. And so now, please enlighten our eyes to know and to understand and to trust that your word is true. Without your Spirit's help, we would be darkened in our ignorance of the gospel. And so we appeal to your Spirit that you would give us understanding and move us to obedience and to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. On August 12th, as I said, we considered Psalm 73 as a whole. And that was the project for this summer, to kind of look at the Psalms as a whole. But really, since then, I have been thinking about that sermon. In particular, I've been thinking about these two verses and the fact that we had to basically go by them very quickly without spending time developing them and understanding the impact that they have on our lives. And so this morning we're going to return back to Psalm 73 and consider in more depth those two verses, verse 16 and 17, wherein Asaph wrote, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." You see, these verses address our experience as we wrestle with the revelation of the Lord in His Word, the Holy Scriptures. You see, often in our lives, we are left with questions about the Scriptures, or we struggle to participate in the full extent of grace and joy that is promised to us through faith in Christ. But these verses, verses 16 and 7, they give us insight into how the Lord transforms the questions of our heart into confidence. And so we're going to consider two points that flow out of Asaph's words, really the words of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17. The first is the limit of human understanding, and the second is the light of the sanctuary of God. And so let's consider our first point, and the blank there, as I've already revealed, is the limit of human reasoning. In verse 16, Asaph is trying to reason through two seemingly contradictory things that he knows. The first is the Word of God. In verse 1, Asaph professed the truth of God's covenant of grace, as we read, and we'll read again, that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And as we discovered on August 12th, as we looked at the psalm for the first time, this truth is an underlying truth throughout the Psalter. It began in Psalm 1, and it's developed over and over again in psalm after psalm, until this climactic moment and point of distress in the life of Asaph. And so the first thing that he's wrestling with is the Word of God. And the second thing is that troubles Asaph is what he observes in the world. So on one hand, he has the Word of God. On the other hand, he has his observation of what is really going on in the world, wherein God is supposed to bless the pure in heart, as His Word says. Asaph observes the wicked prospering before him. In verses 4 through 13 and 14, we see that they even call God a joke. And in their open denial and insult of the triune God, they still seem to get richer and richer, and they are always at ease. And when we progress to verse 16, we find Asaph wrestling with these two truths. And so when Asaph tried to reason through that truth of God's Word and what he observed in the world, he writes that he grew incredibly troubled. He exhausted himself trying to reconcile God's Word with the doubts that were in his heart. Remember, he said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And yet your Word says you are good to those who are pure in heart, who fear you in faith and life." You see, what happened to Asaph is that he had reached the limits of human reasoning. He could not understand nor believe that God is truly good to him and his own, as he saw the wicked always at ease and increasing in riches. And you see, we come to this point often ourselves. We may read the Bible, we may reason through what it says as the Lord would have us do. We may memorize tons of Scripture, but quite frankly, when trials come, we still lack the confidence to trust in the Word of God and what He's revealed about Himself wholeheartedly. You see, as you lie in bed with knots in your stomach and anxiety through the roof, you try to remind yourself, because that's what my pastor said, memorize Scripture, go back to the Psalms. And so you remind yourself of Psalm 37, which says, Commit your way to the Lord. Don't lie there in burning anxiety. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. That's the balm of restlessness. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. But as you lay in your bed with those knots in your stomach and your brain and rushing through all of the things that could happen and your heart beating faster than it should, and you remind yourself to commit to the Lord, to trust in Him, and you act, it seems that nothing happens in your soul because you just can't believe that the Lord will really help. It seems to you like He is fighting against you. Or maybe you're here today. You have heard the gospel over and over again, but you just can't take that step of faith in Christ. You just can't give it all up to follow Him. You've tried to reason through all the data and all the arguments, but you just can't let go and trust the Lord. And when you come to this limit of human reasoning, this end of our intelligence, what you need is help. What you need is what Asaph found, the light in the sanctuary of God. And that is our second point, the light in the sanctuary of God. Notice what happened to Asaph in the sanctuary of God. Verse 16 says, "But when I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." The Lord transformed his questions into confidence because he saw the light in the sanctuary of God. And we throw that word light around. It's just a metaphor, a word picture for being given by God enlightenment and understanding of the truths of the Scripture and true knowledge of God. When Asaph looked upon the glory of the Lord seated on his throne in the temple, he understood the true fate of the wicked. No longer did he think his life of discipleship was in vain, but he testifies in verse 18 that now I discern their end. Truly, you set the wicked in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, even though it seems like everything goes well with them. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When Asaph looked upon the glory of the Lord seated on his throne in the temple, he understood the fate of the wicked. Asaph was afflicted. He was troubled. He was envious. He was confused, and he couldn't understand how the word of God fits into what he sees in the world. But the Lord gave him access to his holy sanctuary. And he saw there that the wicked were far from God. Though they were rich and fat and happy and prospering, they were unclean and unable to come into the sanctuary of the covenant of God. They were far from God and the covenant blessings of salvation. And second thing that we notice that happened here, not only did he find an answer to his question, what's really going to happen to the wicked, but the Lord went beyond that, and the Lord confirmed his covenant promises and his blessings to Asaph. Asaph had entered into the temple with tons of doubt, tons of questions, but he left with confidence in God's grace toward him and peace. And his testimony is found from verse 23 to the end of the psalm. And we're going to sing that in a moment. And so what made the difference? What happened in the sanctuary of God? The answer is that Asaph engaged the triune God where the Lord committed to meet him in the sanctuary, in the temple. Now, before I go on to flesh it out, let me just give you an example that falls way short of what really goes on. But in our early marriage, after I finished undergrad, I went to grad school. And Kelly and I, for 6 weeks, had to live 2 hours apart, and we only saw each other on the weekends. And I'd get emails from her, and she'd tell me what's going on and what the inside of a nuclear plant looks like. And I'd tell her about my classes, and she would sign her letter, her emails, "I love you, Kelly." And then I wouldn't see her for a whole other week. And there's something about that. It's nice for her to say, "I love you." But that "I love you" is far different when she showed up in Fayetteville at our apartment, or picked me up in my lab, and she embraced me and said, "Shane, I love you. I've missed you all week." When I was able to engage with her personally and hear her words, not the written words in an email or a card, but the very words of her mouth say, "Shane, I love you." Now that shares a little bit of the dynamic that happens in this tampon in the sanctuary of God. But you see, Kelly had no way of transforming my heart as the Lord does. What happened in the sanctuary? What made the difference in Asaph's life as he engaged with the triune God where the Lord committed to meet him? Asaph made sacrifices, those types and shadows, those pictures of the one sacrifice that Christ, that the Lord would provide in his Son, Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices that pointed to the once for all atonement for Asaph's sins. He saw the curtain to the Holy of Holies where the living God dwelt in the midst of his people and with Asaph. And Asaph heard the word of God proclaimed by the ministering priest as he worshiped. When Asaph engaged God in worship, his spirit wrote upon Asaph's heart the very truths that Asaph had struggled to trust and to comprehend when he was trying to do it all on his own. The spirit in the sanctuary of God transformed his questions into confidence. The Holy Spirit gave Asaph light, understanding, true knowledge of God, and his covenant faithfulness when Asaph went into the sanctuary of God and met with him. But what happens to us in the sanctuary of God? The story of the temple is a pretty good story. That at one time you could go to a physical place and walk into a physical temple and see the Shekinah glory of God's presence with you. And it seems like that would do it. That would answer all my questions. But you see, the problem is we live in a day where there is no longer, nor will there ever be again, a physical temple of the living triune God in the world. And so how can we enter that sanctuary of God? Can we ever engage the Lord like Asaph did? Well, there's a couple things that can comfort us here. First, we need to realize that we are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in us. And if you want to hear it from the Word of God, write down this reference, 1 Corinthians 2:16 and 17. Actually, when we gather together on the Lord's Day in worship, we do come into the true sanctuary of God. You see, in Hebrews 8, the apostle there writes that the tabernacle and the temple were copies of the Holy of Holies, the true sanctuary of God in heaven. So as great as it was for Asaph to go to the temple, he was only going to a copy, some form and picture that God gave us of the true sanctuary of God. But as we read in Hebrews 12, when we gather together as the people of God to worship, we worship in the true heavenly sanctuary. No longer through a copy, but we worship with the saints of heaven and the heavenly creatures. And this temple in which we gather will not crumble And it will not be corrupted like that Old Testament temple that rose and fell. That was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed again. This temple in which we gather is eternal, unlike Asaph's temple. And Christ, did he not promise that when we gather together, he is with us? Matthew 18. So how do we gather in the sanctuary of God? We do it when we gather together as his people to worship him on the Lord's day. But still, do we not relate to Asaph? When we gather and worship, we still come with the same questions and the same troubles in our hearts that Asaph brought to the Old Testament sanctuary of God. And like Asaph, don't we come to meet with people in worship. We come to engage with the living and triune God in worship. And then the Lord meets with us and engages with us to transform again our questions into confidence. And these two verses in Psalm 73, they point us to a truth taught throughout the Scriptures. And that is, there's a limit to human reasoning. And we need God to sovereignly give us true understanding and true faith in Christ and the gospel. And God gives us this wonderful spiritual gift as we engage him in worship in the sanctuary of God. And so let's consider for a moment how the Lord works in our hearts. How does he sovereignly, what goes on when we gather in worship? And to do this, we have to look beyond Psalm 73 to other parts of Scripture that teach with more clarity what happens to us in the sanctuary of God. The first part of our answer comes from John 3, verse 5. If you remember in John 3, it was a point in time where we realized it was often embarrassing to be a Pharisee. Nicodemus, he had seen Jesus' miracles and he knew that they were from God. It was obvious. Only God could do those things. But Nicodemus just could not comprehend. Despite all the evidence, he could not comprehend in his mind that Jesus was the Christ and he was really the Savior of Israel. And so Jesus engaged Nicodemus and he explained the reason for the darkness in Nicodemus' mind. He wrote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can not enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, neither the intelligent scholar and teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, nor any of us can attain to faith in Christ simply through reasoning through the Scriptures alone. See, there's a limit to human intelligence, and therefore we need someone and we need something to help us. And that help, our help, originates in God the Father. We learn that the Father's will is at the heart of our spiritual apprehension and our spiritual enlightenment of the gospel. And we learn this from Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. That's a passage that is helpful for you to write down and remember this prayer in Ephesians 1, verse 16 and following. There Paul prayed, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And here it is, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." You see, that understanding comes as a gift. Our ability to comprehend and believe and trust the Word of God depends first upon God the Father's gift of spiritual wisdom and revelation to us. And so Paul prayed for that gift. And he prayed that the Father would pour out His grace on us in revealing to us and opening our eyes to the gospel and believing its promises and believing its blessings and comprehending Christ and the glorious inheritance that we have in Him as saints. Second, the gift comes from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That gift begins with the perfect will and wisdom of the Father, and He pours it out to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as a reward for His obedient work of redemption, Christ received all spiritual gifts from the Father when He was exalted. It was the reward of His redemption. Peter speaks about this in Acts 2:33. And now, Christ, our exalted Savior and King, He gives us these spiritual gifts, including the spiritual understanding that we need for saving faith and growth in faith. The Apostle John wrote about this work of Christ where the Father gives us that gift of understanding and knowledge of Him through Christ in 1 John 5:20, saying, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." You see, Christ came in the flesh as the revelation of the eternal God and His love toward us. The third part of our explanation to what happens to us in the sanctuary requires us to consider how the Father gives us wisdom and knowledge through Christ. In John 14, Christ promised that He would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us. And therein lies the answer to how. In verse 26, Christ revealed that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And so, having meditated upon this and having been given spiritual understanding, in 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, Paul explained how the Lord transforms our questions of faith into confidence in Him. And listen to these words. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The Father decrees to pour out this gift of the knowledge of Him to sinners like us who fell with Adam and were separated from Him and cast out of His presence. And He decreed to pour out that gift through His Son. And His Son sends the Spirit to us to give us spiritual discernment of the gospel. And that's how God gives us that knowledge. Now, there's a common phenomenon that we witness in the world. Why do some people turn to Christ in saving faith, and others think that the gospel is a joke? Why do I struggle to go to bed in peace, but my friend over here has way worse trials in his life, and he's able to sleep a full night without waking? The answer is found in Paul's explanation. The Father chooses to give us faith through His Son. The Son sends to us the gift of His Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us new life in regeneration. And then He enlightens our minds and our emotions and harnesses our will to understand, believe, and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, without this Spirit's gift, we would never know God, nor Christ, the Savior of sinners. We could never get there by just thinking through the Scriptures on our own. by observing natural revelation. Without the Spirit's gift, we could never know God, nor Christ our Savior. But there is one more part to this explanation. And this fourth part of our explanation, it takes us back to the sanctuary of God. Notice that Asaph, in verse 17, he didn't write, "I went into the mountains and I discerned therein. Or I stood on the sea shore and looked off across the ocean and it all made sense to me." Rather, Asaph could not answer his questions until he went into the sanctuary of God. And until he made his sacrifice, until he saw the glory of God among his people, and until he heard God's word proclaimed to him objectively. It is true that the Spirit works mysteriously. From our perspective, and Christ admits that the Spirit works like the wind. We don't know from which direction it comes, but we see the result. But we must recognize that the Scriptures teach clearly that the Spirit works through certain ordained means. In other words, He uses certain ordinances that He's given to us in order to impart the spiritual understanding of Christ and the gospel. And the primary means of giving us this spiritual understanding and conviction is the preaching of the Word of God. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 10:13 and following. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's the wonderful message of the gospel. But how then will they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what went on in the sanctuary with Asaph? What happens to us in the sanctuary of God when we gather in worship? The Father has decreed to pour out understanding, give us that spiritual gift of understanding and knowledge of Him and His grace personally, an effectual knowledge, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit to do that work of transforming our hearts. So when He says, "I love you," we can believe it and we can know it. And He does it through these means that He is sovereignly ordained to work. So let's stop here and consider how all this works out in our lives. Let's consider an example of how this works as we enter into the sanctuary of our God. You come to the limit of your intelligence, your limit of your reasoning ability. You have read Romans 8:1 100 times. And you know it by memory. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But here's the problem. No matter how many times you read it, you still cannot let go of your guilt. You cannot sleep peacefully. You worry as you cross every intersection. You are scared to death because you can't believe that God would forgive a sinner like you. And so the Lord's Day comes again, and you go to worship, and you pray that the Lord would give peace to your soul. And then as the pastor proclaims the grace of God in Christ Jesus, something wonderful happens. The Holy Spirit engages your soul, and you meet with God. He takes those words from Romans 8:1 that you could not imagine could ever apply to you. And He bears witness to your soul with that objective truth of the Lord that you are a child of God. That you are an heir of Christ. That you are forgiven. And that there is no condemnation for you because He has united you to Christ. And it doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter that you can't comprehend God's love. For you, it is objectively true. And as we read through the scriptures, we read that there's no condemnation for us, that God calls us sons, but we are enslaved to our subjective situation. And we say, you know, that just can't apply to us. But when we come to worship, God engages our soul and He says, objectively, it does apply to you. And He writes it upon your heart. And then you are baptized. Or you witness another baptism. And the Spirit confirms in your heart again that your sins have been forgiven. And your guilt has been removed. And He causes you to believe that that washing with water was a sign and a seal and guarantee of salvation. And then it gets even better. And then Christ invites you to sit down at His table. The one you offended with your sin invites you to sit down at His table and commune with Him in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in that sacrament, as you receive it by faith, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and gives you faith to see beyond the bread and the wine to the very body and blood of Christ that the Lord has given to you for your salvation. And you see, although the Lord calls you to reason through His Word, your questions are not and cannot be answered by some human effort. Your questions are transformed to confidence by the gracious and sovereign gift of God, working by His Spirit through the means He has chosen. So that when you leave this sanctuary of God, you will proclaim with Asaph that surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In conclusion, I need to make a couple qualifying points for you all to remember. The first is that the Spirit primarily works through the ordinances, the public ordinances of the Word, sacraments, and prayer that we've been given in worship, in public worship. And I know some of you are going to ask, well, what about private reading of Scripture and prayer? The Spirit does work through other means like those, like reading the Scriptures privately, by prayer, through family devotions, and especially He works through our spiritual obedience as we exercise our faith in His Word. But God makes a normative covenant commitment with us, especially in public worship. And the best place to read the Word, the best place to pray is here, where He covenantally commits to meet with His people. So don't think that the message is that you no longer have to read your Bibles and pray privately. And second, you might be asking yourself why some believers struggle with the questions of faith more than others. Why are some Christians more mature than others? I mean, if the worship and the sanctuary of God is such a powerful place, how come I'm struggling over here and He's not? How come I still struggle with the sin, but I've seen my friend overcome it? Why are there various measures of faith and piety in the church? Well, there are a couple factors and reasons for that. And the first is that our growth in faith is related to our diligent use of those means through which the Spirit works. In other words, our growth in faith is tied to our diligent participation in the Word, in sacraments, in prayer, in private devotions, in family worship, and obedience to His Word. taking what he says and living it and trying it in the crucible of this world. And second, our spiritual growth, it depends upon the measure of understanding that the Holy Spirit gives to us. And that is defined according to the infinite wisdom of God the Father. So we are dependent upon His wisdom and His timing and the measure of faith and grace He chooses to pour out upon us. But in the end, we are left in the gracious hands of the Lord, from first to last, to save us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to grow our faith as we seek Him each week in public worship and each day in private worship. And I hope at the end of this, your heart and your will is moved to labor and value the public worship of God and the private worship of God, knowing that as you pursue those things in God's perfect timing, He will open your heart and He will take your questions of faith and transform them into confidence in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.